I get the pleasure this morning of introducing someone very special to me that I have a little bit of a crush on. I have since 1992 when I first saw her walk across the parking lot at the church. Little did I know that she would end up being my wife. But she is, and I'm blessed by that. And as I talked about just a minute ago in my prayer about obedience, about our missionaries being obedient, it really comes down to obedience here at our church. It's one of our core values, and one of the things we talk about is being obedient. And I love that my wife is learning to walk in obedience. and I joke there because we all, when God asks us to do things that we don't want to do, sometimes it's hard. And I know she's struggled, but one of the things that God has said to her is you need to speak more. And so we now have her speaking 4 times a year, and it scares the crud out of her. If you know my wife at all, the last place she wants to be is in front of people. And so you know that it's obedience. You know that she's listening to the Lord. And so will you welcome my wife as she comes here to share with us this morning.
I'd like to start out today with a couple of kids snippets from when Toby and Emma were little, and Emma is hating this right now, and Toby's in class, and he wouldn't care anyway. But I'm so grateful to have been a part of churches that are committed to teaching children about Jesus, about knowing him more and growing in him, and even like toddlers and down to the youngest, that they require the simplest formats, but they can grasp incredible truths. And since our kids were small, it's been a normal occurrence for us to ask them, what did you learn about Jesus today? And we added in about Jesus because you'd be amazed what the kids learn in class from their friends. But that's a normal thing for us to ask each other. When we were youth pastoring in Newburgh, we were often at church with the kids. Not just for Sunday morning worship, but for meetings and work. I worked part-time at the church and midweek meetings. And after one of those midweek meetings, it was an evening, and it wasn't children's church. It was, we were in a meeting and they had childcare. Well, Emma was 3 and a half, and I picked her up from childcare. And we were walking away from the classroom, and she was obviously frustrated and grumpily said, we didn't learn anything about Jesus today. We didn't. And I remember the tone of her voice. She was just like, I just don't know what to do. We didn't learn about Jesus. And I told our children's pastor that because she had an expectation that when you go to church, you're going to learn about Jesus. And I love that so much, and I'm so grateful. I'm going to completely change, and on another note, in a couple of months after this first story, we were home, and Toby, he had recently turned 6, and I believe he got this Star Wars book for his 6th birthday, and we were all downstairs. I was in the kitchen, but I heard him saying, awesome, and then a pause, and then, awesome, and it was getting louder and louder, awesome. And I was like, Toby, what's going on? Calm down. And he goes, I'm sorry. It's just so awesome that I can't stop awesoming. And I was like, okay. And he's made up words all his life. He still does that. But with those two stories in mind, I'd like to begin this message with prayer. Jesus, we do want to know you more. We want to come together and learn from each other and learn from your word, and we want to seek you and lean into you, Lord. And with that in mind, as we open your word today, I pray that I would decrease so that you might increase, Lord, that you would show us something new about yourself, that you would help us to grow in you, Lord, and that we would understand more and more how wonderful you are and find ourselves saying we just can't stop awesoming about how awesome you are. Thank you, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. I hope you are having a beautiful Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, we often think about the end of Jesus' life because it was about a week before he was crucified. Today, though, the scripture we're reading mostly, there's another section that we'll be doing, but will mostly be from the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, which happened the night before he was betrayed. And I'd like to sort of look at the whole of who Jesus is to us through the lens of the words he used to describe himself in John 14. You can turn there now, and we will come around to it. But before we read the scripture, I'd like to take a moment to set up where this is all going by talking about something different entirely. And I say this because it needs to be a cue for you that I'm now going to completely change topics. And hopefully I'll circle back around to make some sense of it all. It's said in the world of personal finance that there are two categories of people, spenders and savers. In our own family, I find this to be true. Toby and I are naturally spenders, and Darren and Emma are naturally savers. I say naturally because in order to be healthy, spenders need to work towards saving for a rainy day, so that they will be able to cover repairs and maintenance of their belongings and prepare for what the future holds. But savers need to work towards not holding money so tightly that they become miserly. The Bible encourages people to be both good stewards and generous people. For this reason, I follow a blogger called The Frugal Girl, because I'm naturally a spender. I have to purposefully remind myself to be a saver. And recently, The Frugal Girl shared a blog that I believe will be relevant to today's message. It's titled Tuesday Tip, Pay Attention to What You Do Every Day, Week, or Month. And it says this. It is true that occasional big financial decisions, house buying, car buying, private jet buying, are massively important when it comes to your financial situation. But most of us grasp the gravity of these decisions. I mean, you wouldn't buy a private jet and not consider the ramifications of the decision. At least I hope not. But there are plenty of daily, weekly, and monthly expenses that we tend not to take very seriously, even though they can add up to pretty significant amounts. My friend Gwen recently calculated how much money she's saving by biking to work and bringing her own food and drinks, and it added up to over $500 a month. Few of us would take on a $500 a month expense without considering it, but people pay for the metro, subway, and buy food and drinks at work all the time without giving a lot of thought to it. So, what are you paying for every day, every week, every month? Calculate how much those things are costing you on a yearly basis, and you might find yourself inspired to do some budget trimming. Now, I've been working on becoming more frugal for quite a while, and I've been following this blogger for a few years, so this is not new information for me. However, it points to something that I believe many of us do, not just concerning our finances, but in all of life. We look for big changes to make in our lives or big ways to serve, and we turn a blind eye to the little, even tiny things we can do consistently that will affect change over the course of months, years, and the entirety of our lives. Similarly, I'm wondering this morning if any of you, like me, can find your head so full of thoughts that you can't actively think anything. When I have a jumble of many thoughts, I find that I am unable to process or move through any of them. At some point, I have to choose one thought and set the rest aside. Otherwise, I remain in the chaos and jumble of my overwhelmed brain. And when I wrote this, the word overwhelm was standing out a lot to me. So I looked it up, and it's actually interesting because there's a word whelm, which means to submerge or engulf. Overwhelm, though, means to overcome utterly. I think this is interesting because the difference between these words is not what's happening, but the response of the person who is or thing that is submerged. I easily become overwhelmed. I have trouble making decisions, which sometimes leads to work paralysis. I think I've shared that before. For example, I see all the things that need to be done in my life, or all the people that could use a helping hand, or an upcoming Palm Sunday message that I need to process, and I come to a stop because the job is or seems too big for me, and I simply don't know where to begin. What I'm learning, though, is that it's okay to pick one thing and do that one thing. Insignificant? Maybe. Progress? Yes. Another thing I'm learning is that Jesus will correct or redirect me if I choose the wrong thing. And a final thing I'm learning about this is that sometimes other people won't like the one thing that I choose to do. But that only matters if others' opinions of me is what's directing my choices. If I'm following Jesus, then he is also providing discernment and a wellspring of life. Jesus addresses all of this when he's talking to his disciples at the end of his life. In the book of John, during the Last Supper, he shared with his disciples, which was right before he was betrayed and crucified. There's paragraph after paragraph of instruction from Jesus to his disciples. In fact, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible where Jesus' words are typed in red, you'll notice that most of the words in chapters 14 through 17 are red. Chapters 14 through 16 are final words of instructions to his disciples. And chapter 17 is a prayer he prays aloud to the Father in front of his disciples. All of Jesus' words are important, but I'm thinking we want to take note when Jesus says a lot of words all at once, because he doesn't waste them. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus begins this last big talk with his disciples in this way. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus tells his disciples in this passage not to let their hearts be troubled, and he says that he himself is the way and the truth and the life. This morning I'd like to dig a little deeper into each of these as they concern us. You see, when we're feeling overwhelmed, as I'm believing the disciples must have been at this point, and I know they would in the days and weeks and years to come, Jesus gives us three simple truths about himself that can lead us forward. The first is this: Jesus is the way. When we look at the whole of Jesus' life in the Gospels, it can seem unreal because he was perfect. He saw people that I would tend to overlook. He responded with love to sinners who were lost. He reprimanded bullies. He stopped when people were sick, touched them, and healed them. And I'm so deeply grateful that he was an example of perfection. But I have to admit that I can allow that to intimidate me. What we need to remember is that his perfection was never meant to overwhelm us, but rather to give us a goal. In fact, it's good to note that Jesus said these words directly after he had told Peter that Peter would deny even knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crowed the next morning. And Peter loved Jesus. He did not want to deny him. When Jesus says, "I'm the way," he's not saying that we have to live perfectly like he did. It's impossible. Instead, he lived a perfect life because we can't. If we feel overwhelmed or stuck or like the biggest failure ever, he meets us where we are as we turn again to him. So we look to the scriptures to see how he lived. But we also just call on his name and he meets us right there. In the moment, whether the moment is a victory or a failure, Jesus's promise to us is that he will never leave us. Back in the 90s, there was a Christian fad that I'm sure started out with the best intent. A phrase was coined: "What would Jesus do?" Many of you will remember the rubber bracelets that were made with the inscription WWJD to remind us to ask ourselves the question in any given moment. And it's a good question, but an incomplete question, in my opinion. A generation of believers was asking how to be like Jesus, but they were asking it of themselves and of each other. It snowballed, and people were asking each other, "What would Jesus do?" in the most sarcastic ways whenever we did something imperfect. Left in the hands of sinners, that's all of us. Instead of encouraging us to be more like him, We ended up ridiculing each other because none of us are perfect. I believe a better question is in the form of a prayer. Jesus, where are you in this moment? Help me to respond as you would. The only difference is that we are looking then to Jesus instead of to ourselves or to our own actions. But this difference makes all the difference. And if we invite Jesus into every part of our journey, I believe with my whole heart that he will redeem the whole story. He will use it all for his glory. So I don't have to be perfect. I'm currently reading a book called Finish by John Acuff. The author suggests in the first chapter of the book that the most important day of any journey or endeavor is not the start. It's the day after perfect, the day when things didn't go as we thought they would, the day when it doesn't look like we thought it would. He also says this, unfortunately, perfectionism dies slowly. It's persistent and particularly dangerous because it masquerades as excellence. Some readers have already felt uncomfortable with the chapter because they think the opposite of perfection is failure. It's not. The opposite is finished. What do I do when I don't do what I should have done? Do I scrap the whole thing because it doesn't look like I thought it would, or it's not as easy as I hoped it would be? Or do I remind myself that Jesus was the only perfect person and move forward with more realistic expectations of imperfection? The whole of the Old Testament shows us that we cannot be perfect. Darren shares this repeatedly with us. In fact, we heard about the giant imperfections of King David last week, a man after God's heart who was seemingly perfect up until he lusted, committed adultery, lied, manipulated, and murdered. The day after perfect, or at least the day he was confronted with his sins, David was broken and repented. If I've repented of my sins and given my life to Jesus, acknowledged that he is the Son of God and my Savior, I get to move forward in freedom, inviting him into each moment and mishap to lead me, to guide my steps and be with me. And I get to trust that he will realign me with his truth where necessary and encourage me along the way. Jesus came to be the way for us to leave our lives of sin and enter into a relationship with God. Really, this was his calling. Because of mankind's rebellion in the garden, we needed somebody who was perfect to be sacrificed and die in our stead. Our highest calling, then, is to turn to him so that we can be filled with his Spirit and give glory to God. Darren talks about glorifying God and delighting in doing it. I really believe that we can't do that on our own. The way that we give glory to God is we turn to him. And as we turn to him, then he fills us and he helps us to see things as he does. And as we turn to him as our way in life, we also find that he is truth and life. This leads to the second point, Jesus is the truth. Another thing Jesus says to his disciples in these chapters, in John specifically lays this out for us. John 16:12-14, I think it's up on the screen, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. In any situation, in any moment, in any decision, when we ask Jesus the way forward, his Spirit in us helps us to see things through the eyes of truth. I don't know about you, but I often fumble about as if I'm in the darkness. I try to make sense of things in my own head, and that's a fool's errand. It's beyond me why I continue to do this, because as soon as I look to Jesus, in any given situation, at the very least I receive peace. And usually I receive fresh eyes and a new perspective. I used to put a lot more stock in my works than I do now. I would read in the book of James that faith without action is dead, and I would interpret the scripture in this way. Because I put my faith in Jesus by giving my life to him over 35 years ago, I will perform actions that show his goodness and love. It's true, and it's a starting point, but it's only part of the narrative. I now understand that my faith in Jesus causes me to turn to him moment by moment. And in turning to him, his Spirit, who is residing in me at all times, reveals the truth and helps me to move forward in grace and truth. Because Jesus is alive in me. And then what happens is I do things that show his goodness and love. But it's not just choosing to do things that show goodness and love. It's turning to him. Yet another thing Jesus says to his disciples in these chapters in John relays this message. In John 14, 25 through 27, Jesus says, "All of this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Here Jesus tells his disciples again not to be troubled or afraid, because the Holy Spirit will teach them and remind them of everything he had taught them already. We don't have it all figured out. We never will, on this side of eternity, have it all figured out. But we don't need to have it all figured out to follow Jesus. We just have to look to him again and again and incline ourselves in his direction. We lean in and ask Jesus to guide us, and he reveals what is true. It sounds simple, so why do I forget? The third point this morning is this: Jesus is the life. The last scriptures I'm going to share with you this morning come from earlier in the book of John, chapter 6, starting at verse 26. You can turn there now. It'll be a big chunk of scripture. This chapter has some difficult teaching in it. Many of Jesus' followers struggled with it. But if we try to skip over the difficult things, we will also miss the life that Jesus offers to us. It's a rather long chapter that starts out with Jesus multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed over 5,000 people. Then Jesus walks on water. And then Jesus begins to give some correction to people who have been following him. He realizes that they are seeking the blessings of the miraculous things he has done and missing the life and purpose of the miracles. So John 6, 26 through 36 says, "Jesus said to them, 'Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval.' Then they asked him, 'What must we do to do the works God requires?' Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent.' So they asked him, 'What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'always give us this bread.' Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe.' These followers then began in the next few verses to grumble because Jesus has taken this thing way out of their comfort zone. Jesus doesn't stop there, though. He takes it a step farther. And in verses 47 to 51, he says, 'Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.'" Now, to be fair, most of us know about communion. that Jesus commanded us to remember his sacrifice by partaking of bread, which represents his body that was broken for us, and wine or juice, which represents his blood that was shed for our sins. So it helps if we visualize what was happening here. Jesus is saying these words to people who have been following him, watching him perform miracles, benefiting from the miracles, and curious about the words he shares. But these people do not fully realize who he is. They also don't understand that he is going to die for their sins. And they don't like what he's saying one bit. Verses 52 to 56 say, "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them.'" There's something about partaking in communion, remembering and participating in the sacrifice of Jesus, which gives us life and helps us to remain in him. It resets our focus to the good news that Jesus came to save us and to give us life. This may seem graphic, but it's something that somebody shared once, and I'd like to share it. Communion reminds us as we bite into the bread and crush it in between our teeth that our own sin nailed Jesus to the cross. This then ushers in gratitude and helps us to see that all of life is about lifting up the name of Jesus. When we recognize that our own sin nailed Jesus to the cross, it ushers in gratitude and helps us to see that all of life is about lifting up the name of Jesus, both with the words we say and the things that we do. Verses 60 through 63 then say, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life.'" And continuing in verses 66 through 69, we read, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 'You do not want to leave too, do you?' Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Church, when Jesus tells us that he's the way, the truth, and the life, he's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. We don't get to choose a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's only Jesus, or it's not truth and life. And if it's Jesus, then where else would we turn? Because we have come to know, to believe, and to know that he is the Holy One of God. Circling back around to where we began, if we believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, then we will incline ourselves to him in all the little things that make up the whole of our lives. We'll lean in, eagerly anticipating that everything we need and want is found in him, that remaining in him means remembering and participating both in his death and his resurrection. By dying to ourselves and our selfish ways and entering into a life that is about him. And as we think about Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, we won't want to be shouting, "Jesus, save us," one week and then crucifying him in the next. Jesus did save us. And I want to be continually leaning in, seeking him and the truth and the life that come only from him. And the more we do that in all the little things in our life, the more the whole of our lives will reflect him. And we might find ourselves repeatedly saying, "Jesus is just so awesome, I can't stop awesome." And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for coming. Holy Spirit, we thank you for filling our lives and for directing us. And we want to know you more. We want to know your ways more. We are so grateful for your goodness and your love that covers each moment of our lives. There's not a moment where you don't love us. And if we've given our lives to you, there's not a moment when you're not there. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you would help us in all the little things. Remind us, Holy Spirit, that there are no works or actions we can do that will give you glory without the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Without turning to you and receiving direction, discernment, even your love. We have to be filled with your love in order to love others. And Jesus, as we remember this Holy Week, our desire is that as we follow you, Lord, that you would remind us more each day, that we would have more moments where we would be turning to you. That we would see you in each moment, the good and the bad, how you meet us, how you're working. Lord, in it, that we would proclaim who you are and what you've done for us and see your kingdom extended in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.